Well, we're going to be finishing up the book of Philippians today. We've been in Philippians for some months, and I know some of you thought it would never happen, but we're actually going to put a bow on Philippians today, and we're going to be walking through the closing salutation that Paul gives in Philippians in just a minute. But first, let's pray. And what I want to invite you to do as we pray, I want to invite you to pray yourself. I'm going to pray, but I'm going to invite you to pray. Lord, speak to me. Lord, what have you got for me? Lord, how do you want to work in my life? Lord, where do you want to change how I think? Lord, what do you want to do in me today? That's what we seek today. So we come to the scriptures. That's the attitude we want to pursue, right? Lord, what do you got? How do you want to work? I welcome you. I welcome your speaking to me. I welcome your convicting me of sin. I welcome your encouraging me where I'm struggling. Lord, will you help me? Will you speak to me today? That's what we're after, okay? Let's pray together. Lord, we come in need. Lord, we come not because we have some way to get to you. Lord, you have made the way for us through Jesus Christ. So, Father, we look to you. Lord, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit and through your word, Lord, would you change us? Would you move us, Lord? And Lord, not just for change's sake, Lord, we want to be more like you. We want to follow you closer. Lord, we want the love that you give to us. We want to turn that back around and give it to you more and give it out more freely to those around us. Father, we thank you for making us. We thank you, Jesus, for saving us. And we thank you, Spirit, that you come into our lives and you keep us, you hold us, you guide us, you teach us. We pray that you would win in us today, Father. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we dive into this closing salutation, what I want to do is, in honor of football season, not really, but we're going to have a little highlight reel of the book of Philippians. So we're just going to cover a few highlights, but let me just remind us of some of the places that we've been over the past months as we've been walking through the book of Philippians, this letter to the Philippians. So Philippians 1:12, Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." So remember, what's Paul talking about when he says, "My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress"? Remember, his circumstances was he was chained to a Roman guard 24/7. He was imprisoned in Rome. And eventually, later on, Rome's going to take his life. And he said, "I'm good." He rejoices even. Not that he's in chains, but that God is using his chains. I'm going to see this more pointedly in a little bit, how God is using his chains. But he says, right up in the front end of the book, of the letter, he says, "God is using my chains to get the gospel out. I'm able to live out and speak out the gospel because of these chains in a way that I couldn't otherwise." So that sets the tone right there. This letter's pretty different. In Philippians 1, verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Some months ago when we looked at this, we talked about how the way Paul talks about it is there's a win-win. He says, if I continue to physically live in this body, he says it's all good because I get to continue to do ministry. I get to continue to speak to people about Jesus Christ and about how there's only one Savior, and it's the God of the Bible who's made the way through his Son, Jesus Christ. He said, if I live, that's great. I get to keep on doing this ministry. I get to keep on being used by God. And he says, and if I die, it's even better for me because I get to go be with the Lord face to face. No more sin nature, right? So Paul has this very otherworldly perspective. And realize he's sharing these things with the Philippians, whether it's I'm in bondage and yet God is working, or whether I live or I die, I'm good. Because he wants the Philippians to catch that same godly perspective. God wants you and me to catch that same godly perspective, that same heavenly perspective. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, we read this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember, we talked about how Jesus kept on descending. He kept coming down the ladder. He kept humbling himself so that he could take your sin and my sin on himself, physically, bodily, on the cross, and spiritually, he took on our sin. And the Bible says that because he kept on humbling himself, even to the point of death and death on a cross, for our sakes, the Father has exalted him. And we're going to be talking about that again today. Those themes are going to come up in our time today. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." Remember, Paul wants to forewarn and strengthen and arm these followers of Jesus against false teaching. And the specific false teaching that he's dealing with here is Judaizers or legalism. That's really what it boils down to. People would say, you know, hey, faith in Jesus is good. Yeah, look to Jesus and who he is and what he did on the cross and the Father raised him up. Yeah, look to Jesus, but that's just not quite enough. Danger, warning, red flag should be shooting up. Well, these false teachers had come in to take these folks' eyes off of Jesus, the only Jesus, the one and true way Jesus gospel, which is the Jesus plus nothing plan, right? It's who I need is Jesus. Now, does Jesus want me to follow? Does he want me to obey and live a beautiful life in him and a pure life? Absolutely. But those things don't get me relationship with God. God gives me relationship with himself through Jesus, period. And then I want to bring myself and offer myself to him out of gratitude. And so Paul says, be careful of these false teachers. They'll take you down a bad path. So later on, same chapter, chapter 3, we read in 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul says, and remember Paul, you know, a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, right? Had studied under Gamaliel, all these things. He had all these religious pedigree things about his life. And he says, not only does it not help me, he says, I count it rubbish. I count it waste. It's for the dung heap. That's what he says, literally. Now, why does he say that? He says, because he's got the treasure of Jesus, and he doesn't want any of those other things to get in the way. Right? If I come to God and I say, well, God, look at what I have. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done. That is offensive to a holy God. I have nothing to offer or impress him with. But if I take all those things that the world might applaud, and I say, you know what, let me leave those behind, and let me come to God just on the shed blood of Jesus. Now I'm looking to him. The one who humbled himself and the Father has exalted because he took on my sin. He's the one. He's the one. Let me make him my treasure. So that's Paul's heart, and that's God's heart for us as well. Moving on into chapter 4, we read in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And remember, we talked about how Paul isn't saying here that we rejoice just for the sake of rejoicing. Or we rejoice because, you know, think about the folks in the Caribbean and Florida and the Gulf Coast. You know, those folks, they're not rejoicing that their homes were flooded or destroyed or that they lost a loved one. He's not calling us to rejoice because horrible things may be going on. But that's not what he says. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice that I'm in Christ. Let my foundational joy be Jesus himself. I'll tell you, you know, I've shared with y'all, you know, Sharon and our kids, we lived in Houston for 18 years before we came here to Delaware. And so we got lots of friends back there who were out of their homes. More than 50 families from our former church are not in their homes right now. That church campus was flooded, you know, 4 feet of water. And I told y'all about the lady, one of the dear sisters in that church, her name's Adele. And her husband leads the missions ministry there at that church, and he's one of the elders there. And I told y'all a little bit about her and how there's a picture of her and her husband. She's on a walker. They're in their 70s, and they're coming through belly-high water, leaving their home. And she's got a smile on her face, which many people on Facebook remarked about when that picture was put on there. And they're like, that's just like you, Adele. And it is. It is. Well, this past week, she put up some pictures. They've been able to get back in their house. The waters have receded. And you can see about 4 feet up, there's the watermark. And another 2 feet up, it's pure mold. And in the house, it's all trashed. I mean, it's all refuse now. And so I love that under that photograph, and a few photographs, she said that they could only be back when the first time when they're back in the house, she said we could only stay for 90 minutes because the mold and the putrid stench was so high. She said we couldn't stand it any longer. We had to get out. But she didn't stop there. She said, I praise Jesus that my true treasure is in heaven. She's got it. Exactly what Paul's talking about here. Exactly how the Lord wants all of us to think. That's how Adele's thinking. And as I read her words, and you can see pictures that she talks about, there, you know, all the stuff is out. Literally, all these things, she said, the thing, they've been made for 50-something years. She said, all these things that they've enjoyed for 50 years, and they're all out at the curb waiting to be taken off to the dump. And she said, my treasure's in Jesus. Oh, man. We need that. God, give us that heart, even if we're not going through a flood, right? The hard part is we're not going through that flood. Lord, let me have that heart here and now, right? Not because my things are ruined by a flood, but because I want to treasure Jesus and nothing else. Just a few verses later, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's the anti-worry. He tells us, he says, don't worry. Instead, everything, that's the word he uses, in everything, bring your heart to God in prayer. In everything. Oh, God, you're really big and this is so small. He says, I care for you. Bring your cares to me. Bring your whole heart to me. But when you're tempted to worry, bring your heart, bring everything, but also come thankfully. Also come giving thanks. He says, and if you'll do that, I'll give you peace. So God's given us the pieces here, how to live with the joy and peace that he's got for us. The very next two verses, Philippians 4, 8, and 9, he tells us how to think. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. He says, this is how I want you to think. And then he goes on, verse 9, he says, the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He's telling us how to think. He says, if you'll choose to get my perspective and think my thoughts about things. And he says, and if you'll take what you know, what you've seen, and don't just let it pass on by, but practice it. Do it. He says, if you'll obey my commands, if you'll think my thoughts and obey my commands, again, he says, you'll know my peace. You know, too often I come to God and I'm like, hey, God, I just want peace. I don't want it to cost me anything. I just want peace. And God says, but you gotta choose my way. You know, because remember, God made me. He knows how I work. And he says, if you'll think my thoughts, if you'll obey my commands, then you'll know my peace. And then just a few weeks ago, Philippians 4:13, we looked at this. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And remember the context when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's been talking about whether he's poor or rich, whether he's lacking or overflowing. And it's an either or. He says, no matter what my situation is, we know for us in our society, the truth is, now we may think that we're poor if we compare ourselves to somebody in Hollywood or somebody that lives in the governor's mansion or something like that. But the reality is, we're all pretty rich, even materially speaking. The adversity that we bear by being so rich Paul's talking about that as much as he's talking about the adversity of having a lack. And he says that through Christ, because he's in Christ, Christ is his strength, and Christ gives him the strength to deal with whatever adversity he is in, whether it's his lack or he's flush and overflowing. He says, either way, God gives me the strength to deal with that adversity. And for us, that adversity would be, Lord, how do I love you when I have so many things? Because we are rich. We are. And so Paul says that being in Christ gives him the strength to deal with that adversity. And then finally, just 2 weeks ago, we looked at Philippians 4:19. Remember, the context here is Paul wrote this letter. He was moved to write the letter because the Philippians kept blessing him. Remember, he had been there 10 years previous. He and his team had been there, and they had shared the gospel of Jesus with people. They'd proclaimed salvation is through Jesus, not through anything we do or anything we bring. And people had received Christ. They'd received Christ's payment for sins, and a church was born. Now, fast forward 10 years, that same Paul, as he's traveled around giving the gospel wherever he goes, the church in Philippi, those believers, they had been supporting him. They'd been praying for him. They would send him financial gifts, and they would send faithful men and women to strengthen him. Just like where we read here in Philippians, they had sent a financial gift and a faithful man, Epaphroditus. And Paul says, you know what? You are blessing me. But he says, you can't outgive God. He says, you are meeting my needs, but my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. You cannot outgive God. We cannot outgive God. So that brings us up to the last four verses of this entire letter. The last four verses here, chapter 4, starting in verse 20. This is Paul's closing salutation. Now, these are last thoughts, but they're not least thoughts. And I'll tell you really quickly, as a way of confession, I sometimes come to salutations in New Testament letters, you know, whether it's an opening salutation or a closing one. And just to be straight with you, I sometimes come to those letters and kind of go, that's just a greeting. And I kind of move along at a good clip. And I got to tell you, the Lord has convicted me. What we're going to walk through today is some sweet, sweet stuff. Sweet to our soul. But we got to dig. We got to look. So Philippians 4, verses 20 through 23. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So that's his close. That's his end to his letter of thankfulness to the Philippians. So let's dive right in. Verse 20, he says, now to our God and Father. Our God and Father. We need to think about this for a minute. The fact that we can call God Father is a miracle. We kind of pass on by that. But realize this. Now, there's a sense in which, you know, in the world grabs hold of this idea a lot. You know, God is the Father of all. And there's a sense in which he is, because he's created everything and everyone. But in a relational sense, God is not the Father of all. He's the Father of those who love his Son. He's the Father of those who by faith have welcomed Jesus Christ as their sin bearer. That you and I can call him Father is crazy miraculous. We can't call him Father because of anything natural that's happened. We can't call him Father because of anything we've done. We call him Father because of the sacrifice of his Son. The sacrifice of his Son Jesus has made the way for you and I to be sons and daughters of God. Jesus called God his Father. Let me read to you from a book that I'm going through with some dear brothers right now. It's called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. I want to highly recommend it to you. If you're anything like me, your prayer life could always grow. And this book, I read this book some years ago, and it was really helpful for me, helped me to kind of break out of some stuck places. And now going through it again these years, it's if it were possible, it's even mo better. It is really, the Lord's using it to bless and help me and strengthen how I come to him. So this fellow, Paul Miller, says this about Jesus calling God his Father. He says, when Jesus prayed, most scholars think he regularly addressed his Father as Abba. It is similar to our word, Papa. Their logic goes like this, these scholars. We know the word Abba because it burned itself on the disciples' minds. They were so stunned, he says. They were stunned because no one had ever spoken to God intimately before. They were so stunned that when they told the Greek Christians about Jesus, they carried over the Aramaic Abba into the Greek translations of the Bible. This so shocked Paul, the writer of our letter, so shocked Paul that he used Abba in both Romans and Galatians. And we're going to look at those verses in just a little bit. He says, Paul was so shocked that he used the same term in Romans and Galatians. Translators have continued the pattern set by the early disciples. And no matter what language Scripture is in, they still use Abba. This one-word prayer, Father, is uniquely Jesus' prayer. His first recorded sentence at age 12 is about his father. Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Father is the first word the prodigal son utters when he returns home. Father, I've sinned. It's the first word of the Lord's Prayer, our Father. It's the first word Jesus prays in Gethsemane. Father, I would that this cup. It's the first word on the cross. Father, forgive them. And it's one of his last words. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That Jesus calls God his Father, that makes good sense to us. Although he certainly related to God his Father in a way that no one had seen up to that point. But that we can call God Father, that's crazy. And it's by the grace of Christ. In Romans 8:15, we read this. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So Paul there is speaking to the Roman followers of Jesus. They're in Rome. And he says, God has given us this spirit of adoption so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And then later on in Galatians, and remember in the book of Galatians, there's a problem. There's a big problem there in the church in Galatia. These Judaizers, the same false teachers that Paul says, beware of here to the Philippians, they had found a home. They'd been able to put down some roots and affect a lot of people there in the Galatian church. And so he's dealing with this problem of legalism, of thinking that there's something else I've got to do. What Jesus did and who he is just isn't quite enough. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. Who Jesus is and what he's done, you could never have more than that. Never. What he wants us to do is then come out of a thankful, loving heart to follow him. But in Galatians 4, he says this. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So a little different twist here. Here, he's given this Spirit of sonship to us, and that Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, cries out, Abba, Father. So when Paul here, as he's closing his letter to the Philippians, and he says, now to our God and Father, don't just pass on by. Give thanks to the Father for the Son, because if it weren't for the Son, he wouldn't be your Father. So let's start right there. To our God and Father. Then he goes on, he says, be glory. To our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here we see this movement. This glory goes from us upward. We give God glory. So what's this mean, this idea of glory? You know, the Old Testament word for glory, it means an abundance or a weight. The New Testament word that's used here, it's a totally different term. This term means to have a good opinion. It's about how you think, and it means to think well, to think highly. Well, the idea there is the idea of renown or praise or honor that comes from someone who's looking to God in right ways. The way we might say it is fame. It's ascribing to God his fame, the fame that's due him, to rightly look upon him, to think right thoughts of him. You know, glory is about God's magnificence, his greatness, his power, his holiness. So what does it mean to give God glory? We're going to look at this more closely. Starting next week, we're going to have a 6-week series on the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. On the 31st, this October 31st, is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. So we're going to take next week as a little intro week, and then all five of the Sundays of October, we're going to walk through the different aspects that the Lord used the Protestant Reformation to bring into play, okay? And one of those is glory to God. That's one of the five kind of bedrock foundational things. But let's talk about it just for a minute today. What's it mean to give God glory? First of all, it means we give him glory in everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And you say, now, okay, come on. Eating and drinking to the glory of God? Sure. Sure. Who gave you that food? Who provided that drink? Who gave you a mouth? That's something we can go to God for and say, thank you. I remember years ago as a young believer, I heard a pastor and he was teaching on honoring God and giving God glory in everything. And he said, you know, you can give glory to God when you clean a toilet or wash a dish. And I remember immediately thinking, okay, I'm really curious as to what you're going to do here, Pastor. How on earth can I give God glory cleaning a toilet or wiping a dish? You know what? I can. At our house, you know, we got a lot of little ones. Now they get to clean a lot of toilets, don't you, kids? Thank you. You can clean a toilet to bless someone else. If you can clean a toilet, that means you've got at least one good hand. If you can wash a dish, you got two good hands. And you got a dish, which means you got food. We can give God glory in everything. It's an attitude of our heart that says, God, you are the great one. My life, let it be about you, not about me. He wants us to glorify him in everything. What else? How can we learn about giving God glory? Well, it's also about exalting Jesus. In Philippians 2, we looked at this verse some weeks ago. Philippians 2, he says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To God's glory. Hey, so hold it. So I glorify God the Father in Jesus. How does that work? When I exalt Jesus. Remember Jesus, the one who kept descending the ladder? He kept humbling himself. And then we're told that because he humbled himself, the Father exalted him so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow and declare that he's the Lord. So when we exalt Jesus, when we put him in his right place, when you think exalting Jesus, please don't think like Sunday morning praise. Think the choices that you make in the middle of a Monday. The choice that you make, maybe you're convicted of a thought. Maybe your thinking's wrong somehow. Maybe you're like me and you struggle to think well of people sometimes. Or to give people mercy and grace the same way that you wanted. I struggle with that. Whatever it may be, maybe you're convicted. How do you respond? Exalt Jesus in how you respond. Say, Jesus, you're the Lord. Let me live for you. Lord means master. Let me enthrone you in my heart and my mind. And let me obey your commands today. That exalts Jesus. And when you exalt Jesus, we're told here in Philippians 2, you give glory to God the Father. Because he's the one that raised Jesus up. So in exalting Jesus, we give glory to God. In thanks for grace, in 1 Timothy 1:17, you've got Paul, the older apostle, writing to young Timothy, a young pastor, okay? And a few verses previous to this, he's talking about grace. His whole little passage is about the grace of God. And then look what Paul does. He's talking about the grace of God, and then he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's giving thanks for grace. Remember what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited on your part favor. It's God looking on me and not seeing my sinfulness, but seeing his Son who I've welcomed as my Savior. That's grace. That's grace. And here, Paul is moved by grace to give God glory. And we're going to see more about that again today. And finally, we give God glory because he created everything. In Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, we read this. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you." We just sang this, not out of this, but we just sang the Revelation song. It's the same picture in heaven. All these heavenly creatures are there. And you know what? These creatures that are, you know, we can't even conceive. And they're there and they're worshiping. They're on their faces before the throne of God. And they're worshiping God, declaring his greatness. They take these golden crowns and they cast them. They take them. Can you think, if you had a golden crown, take it and throw it down at someone else's feet. Oh my goodness. Who's their treasure? God himself. God himself. So these 24 elders, they say, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." You know, one of the places that I see a worldly influence in my own life, and as I was studying for this and I was reading this again, I thought, you know what, I sense sometimes in me, and here again, I'm ashamed that this is the case, that sometimes I take it to Jesus and repent and move on. But sometimes there's a reluctance in me to say something like, well, you know, God is the creator of all. You know, realize this, God speaks everything into existence. He spoke you into existence. He spoke me into existence. Every molecule you'll see or touch today, God spoke that into existence. And that's not what our world says today. The world today hears what I just said and says, "You're an idiot." But the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." I may be foolish at times, but I'm no fool. I know who created me. His name is Jesus. He created you too. And so he says, we give him glory because he is the creator of everything. We can do here on earth the same thing we see played out in the scene in heaven. You and I can live out this verse when we give God glory for creation. I mean, think about it. The storms and the earthquake down in Mexico, everybody that sees them, everybody that hears about them, we're all awed at the power. And we should be. Who set all that power up? Who gave Hurricane Harvey his power? Who gave that earthquake its power? The one who made the earth. It's right for us to honor God, to give fame to his name, not only just how we think, but even among others. Don't worry. You know, the world's going to look at us and say, "You're an idiot." That's okay. If the world calls me an idiot, but God receives my praise and my glory that's due him, that's right, that's living right. That's living right. So, follower of Jesus, you rest and you give God glory. You proclaim God's the creator of all. It's amazing to me. I remember, you know, as an undergrad, I got saved in undergraduate school, and as an undergrad, I had professors with PhDs that tried to tell me that from nothing came something. And now here we are. And even then, that made no sense to me at all. I can see all that is, and I know that you don't get something from nothing. That's not the way it works. That also goes against the laws of thermodynamics, by the way. Something miraculous, oh, can't say that word. Something miraculous must have happened. Well, I ascribe it to the God who is. And that gives him glory. That gives him glory. Same thing that these elders in heaven do. So let's move down into the next section. So we've got giving God glory up in verse 20. Now we move into the second section, which is two verses long, 21 and 22. Let's read those. 21 and 22 says, "Greet every saint in Jesus Christ. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So this is now, so we've got us giving God glory is us moving upward with our praise, giving God the glory that's due his name because of who he is, because of what he does. And now we've got this different idea of Paul reaching across the miles, reaching across to his brothers and sisters there in Philippi, who he loves and who love him. So he's reaching across. The word at the root of this word that means to greet, it means an embrace. It means to give an embrace. This is a verbal embrace. It's like Paul's reaching across the mouth saying, I love you. Everybody here with me, we love you. All of us love you. Feel the love. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He wants to give God glory, and he wants to love his brothers and sisters. And so he sends out this closing salutation of greeting. Now, quickly, let's talk about the idea of a saint. The word saint here, he says, greet the saints. Saint here, it's not the word that you may have gotten the idea from. You know, the Catholic Church has this idea of sainthood, and I looked it up. I didn't know this, but to be a saint in the Catholic Church means that they believe that someone lived so super spiritual, okay, so righteous, that they get to go straight to heaven and don't have to go to purgatory. Now, just understand, none of that is biblical. None of that. I'm not trying to crack on my Catholic brothers and sisters, but that's false. None of that is biblical, all right? Saint, the word saint comes from the same root as sanctified. It means one who's been set apart by God for him and for his purposes. So when Paul says, greet the saints, you know what? If we could get a letter from a church and they could say, hey, saints, we love you. You know what that's talking about? Every follower of Jesus Christ. That's what saint means. It just means someone who's been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And now God has set them apart unto him for his purposes. And what's his purpose for you and me? Remember, to make disciples, to be a part of the gospel on the earth. So then he comes down to verse 22. After he says, greet the saints in these different ways, this verbal embrace, then he says, especially greet those of Caesar's household. Now he doesn't mean in Caesar's family. There's no thing that tells us that anybody in the Caesar line received Christ for actually a few hundred years yet, although that certainly happens later. The Caesar at this time, the one who's basically the king, you remember he was a really bad guy. His name was Nero. Really bad guy. Nero killed his own mother. Okay? You may know history tells us that he burned Rome. He set fires that burned Rome to the ground. Some think it was because he wanted to make way for some new thing that was all about him. Remember, the Caesars believed that they were divine. He believed that he was God. And yet he was a mass murderer. This same Caesar, Nero, put many followers of Jesus to death. Many, including Paul. And if church tradition tells us correctly, probably Peter as well, who later went to Rome and was killed under Nero's persecution. So we've got this, especially, you know, greetings, especially from those of Caesar's household. So what's that talking about? Well, remember, Paul's already told us in chapter 1, verse 13, that he's chained to a Praetorian guard. Well, what are these Praetorians, what do they do? Well, not only do they guard certain types of prisoners, like Paul, he was literally chained to a Praetorian guard 24/7. Think about that for a minute. It's all up in your business. He's chained to a Praetorian guard. But guess what? He's chained to a Praetorian guard. So as Paul is praising God, guess who can't get away? As Paul talks with people about Jesus, guess who hears every word? The Praetorian guards. And guess what else the Praetorian guards do? They serve Caesars and their families. Do you see? Paul has God's perspective on all these things. He has God's perspective. He says, you know what? I rejoice not because I'm in chains, but that because of my chains, there are people in Caesar's household that serve Caesar that are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So rejoice, Philippians. Isn't this awesome? Paul's got an otherworldly perspective that I want. And that God wants for me. So the same Nero. Well, so who are these people that received Christ? We don't know exactly. They would have been either slaves or freemen. Okay, freemen, which is a much higher place in society, obviously. Basically, there are people that served in the government or served in Caesar's household to him and his family personally. And some of them knew Jesus Christ and served the very Caesar who was going to have Paul put to death. And Paul says, win-win, baby, win-win. As long as I'm here, I get to keep on encouraging you Philippians and getting the gospel out of these Praetorian guards. And if I die, well, I'm all that much better off. One quick reminder about history here. Nero later killed himself, took his own life. You know, he thought he was divine. Well, my God gave the life of his son for me. There's a big difference there. And remember, we name our sons Paul. We name our dogs Nero. Which kingdom has overcome? Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Let's keep that heavenly and historical perspective rolling in us. Finally, we come to verse 23, and he says, grace to you, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. So now, we've already had glory to God going this way. We've got greet the saints going this way. And now we've got the grace of God coming this way. Down to you and me. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul ends his letter the same way he began it, with the grace of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, grace to you. He ends it here, grace to you. So what's grace about? Grace is about the sinfulness and the helplessness and the powerlessness of mankind, you and me, being swallowed up by the holiness and the righteousness and the life and the sacrificial death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what grace is about. It's about our need being swallowed up in his victory. And then he shares that victory with us. He gave himself for us. Here's a trustworthy word. Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners. That's grace. You say, but that sinner doesn't deserve it. Yes, now you're getting it. If you deserve it, it's not grace. If I deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. It would be what I've earned. So he says, grace to you, Philippian believers, grace to you, God's blessing to you, not because you've earned it or deserve it, but because God is merciful to your soul. In Romans 5, 20 and 21, we read this. Remember, in Romans 5 here, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's talking to the Roman believers, the believers in Rome there, the church there, and he's just been talking about the law. And he says that when the law came in, sin increased. And what he means by that is this. He's like, the law draws a line in the sand of what's right and true and good and holy and what's not. And what the law does, that line in the sand, that line shows that I'm on the wrong side of the line. That's what the line of the law shows. It convicts me of sin. It says, Mike, you lack. You're bankrupt. You need help. You can do nothing to save yourself. That's what the law does. So Paul says, when the law came in, sin increased. What he means by that is, I now see just how bad of a sinner I am. Now, I will say, I don't think any of us knows just how serious of a sinner we are. Me least of all. I don't think I see half of my sin. Although I do pray for the Lord to convict me because I don't want to go on in it any longer. So he goes on, this is what he says. He says, but where sin increased, grace super increased, abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness. Whose righteousness? Your righteousness? My righteousness? The righteousness of Jesus. The perfect life. The perfect obedience. The perfect holiness of Jesus. Through righteousness to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. The last thing Paul does is he calls the Philippian believers back to the grace that is theirs. Free to them. But high price paid by Jesus Christ. As I was putting these things together and seeking the Lord and all this, I did a little study on grace and glory, on those two words together. And there's several verses that have both those words together, but here's the one that I think it fits so beautifully today. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes. This is Paul writing to the believers in Corinth. All things are for your sakes, Corinthian believers, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. See the dynamic, what he's saying here? He's saying, as the gospel keeps moving out, grabbing a hold of people like you and like me, as the gospel of Jesus, the grace of Jesus goes out, the sharp edge of the kingdom of God goes out, to gain an abundant harvest. He says, as that happens, more and more, you know what happens? God gets more glory. There's some people on my most wanted list. I've mentioned that to you before. My most wanted list is the people who I'm praying for. Jesus, save these people. And here again, by way of confession again, I sometimes struggle with my motivation for praying for people, okay? And so just this past week, as I'm preparing for this sermon, and I'd been for a few weeks with these particular people, as I'm praying for them, I'm like, you know, Lord Jesus, I don't want to pray for them because I want to get like a notch in my belt and say, oh, look, I, you know, share the gospel with them or something. Lord, I want it to be about you. Lord, cleanse my motives. And then I read this verse. And God said, Mike, here's your motive. Pray that they'll come to know me so that I get more glory. Pray that they'll come to know me because right now they're not glorifying me at all. And I made them. And they gave my son for them. It's right that they give me glory, but they're not giving me glory right now. Mike, pray that they'll give me glory. You know how people give God glory? They receive Jesus Christ. And then they give God glory. And it abounds to greater glory for God because he saves sinners. That's what God has for us. He wants us to enter into this whole process that he's left us on earth for, to be a part of the business of seeing lives changed, grabbed a hold of, yanked from death to life, John 5 says, so that he gets more glory. So I want to close with this. We got to shut her down. I want to close with this. Say what? Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord together. Lord, we look to you. Lord, we need you. And we thank you that, Lord, before we were even aware of our need, you knew what we needed. You knew that we needed a Savior. We don't need more trying or more oomph. But Lord, we need a Savior because we cannot save ourselves. God, we give you glory because you save sinners like us. Lord, I give you glory for a saved sinner in me. Lord, would you grab a hold of us more and more? Lord, not just so that we can live better, but Lord, so that you gain glory through our lives. Lord, help us to live it out. Help us to reach out to brothers and sisters. Help us to reach out to those who don't know you yet. Lord, so that you gain glory that's rightly yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18 says this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. May the Lord take you out, growing in him and giving him glory.